around. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 103. Slowing down just a little bit tonight. Actually, I slowed down about 5 years ago, but Psalm 103, we're looking at just one psalm. Title of our study tonight, Merciful and Gracious. Psalm 103, Merciful and Gracious. This psalm, one of David's many. There are less as we get toward the latter part of the psalms, huge bulk of them early on. But these two words, merciful and gracious, they describe our Lord perfectly. His nature, his character, the attributes that will define him and set him apart. Well, they should actually define us. They should be evident to everyone who knows us. Why? Because everyone can see if we're merciful people. Everyone can tell if we're gracious people. And so whatever else we may believe about, well, you know, I know the Lord and I'm growing in the Lord and I'm representing the Lord, we do it best when we act like the Lord. First mention, and you know I'm big on these, first mention of these two words coupled together, merciful and gracious. Well, it's actually in the book of Exodus. We'll actually look at that tonight. We'll spend a little bit of time there. That's why I wanted to slow down. The very last is in the book of Jonah. And so we're going to touch on both of those tonight. If you want some extra credit in this, there are only four other passages where these two words, these two concepts are coupled. 2 Chronicles 30, you can find the verse. Nehemiah 9 later on, and Joel 2. So that's not that hard. 2 Chronicles 30, Nehemiah 9, and Joel chapter 2. Well, the psalmist begins, David begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Now, before we look at the list of benefits, consider with me. To bless means to honor or to esteem. When it comes to posture, it speaks to the reality of kneeling before someone because they are greater than you. The attitude, the motivation, well, it would have to be true adoration, a heartfelt appreciation. Why? Because, well, you know, tyrants can demand someone kneel before them. Caesar would have people kneel and burn incense and say that he was Lord. Listen, when we bend the knee before our Lord, we are honoring him. We are esteeming him. We are blessing him. The words "the Lord," really it's YHWH. Most of you, well, many of you certainly familiar with it. It is the most common expression of who God is and what God's about. It was both unpronounceable and relational. Unpronounceable because Y is not a vowel in Hebrew. So YH, WH, it would just be fun to hear y'all try to pronounce it. But I don't think we'll do that for tonight. Just do hamburger or something, you know. But anyway, YH, WH, 5,000 times in the Old Testament. So here's why it's unpronounceable. God's name was so revered, so respected, that even to this day in conservative Orthodox Jewish circles, when they write the scriptures and they come to the name of the Lord, they just write the name. They don't even all write YHWH. They just write the name. They so revered, so honored, so respected that when they were blessing him, well, only the high priest would have known how to even pronounce his name. I mentioned that it's unpronounceable, but also relational. Why? Because it's translated Lord. And this is important because Jesus will later ask the question, why do you say Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I've always understood. He's asking me that question. It's not just something he gives me to pass on to others. In fact, he never gives us anything just to pass on. He always wants to run it through the lens of our own lives and the reality of, hey, am I there? Am I really adoring the Lord when I say, bless my Lord, I honor you? Well, here's the deal. It says, bless his holy name. Not just what he's called, but who he is and what he's like. You should know, name in Scripture implies character and reputation. In fact, we still use that word that way. Somebody's family name, or if someone has a good name. And the Proverbs are big on pointing out that that's a valuable asset. A good character, a good reputation, a good name. Now, Jesus, in response to his disciples, well, their request to teach them to pray, he taught us to pray like this. Taught them, that's teaching us. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I point this out for a very simple reason. Before we share our needs, before we lay out our petitions, before we touch on our concerns, we should remember who we're addressing. Because I've noticed that I can come to the Lord with a mountain of problems. They just pile up, if you know what I mean. Like the bills. They just gather their own momentum, and pretty soon, well, here's the thing. If I'm focusing on who I'm addressing, who he is, how great he is, what he's like, what he's done, what he's capable of doing, and even promised to do, well, the more I focus on him, the less this seems like an issue. That's why I'm so fond of that God's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Because as I remember, hey, Father, he's my heavenly Father. We're related. He loves me. He adopted me. As I focus on those realities of who he is and where he is, he's in heaven. He's all powerful. And that the real issue tonight in every day of our life should be, well, not my will, but yours. I have desires. I have needs. I have concerns. I bring them to the Lord, but only he knows what's best for me. I heard a beautiful song, and I can't remember the name off the top of my head, but it was just talking about, what if God's blessings were wrapped in the sufferings? What if God's blessings were wrapped in the sorrows? And I was just like, yeah, not what if. I've seen that to be the case so often. Well, in any case, having done all this, David multiplies reasons to bless, to honor, to praise, to adore our Creator, our Lord, our Savior. First he gives us is, he forgives all your iniquities. I love that word, all. So little and yet so powerful. How many of my sins does God forgive? All of them. What does he require of me? One thing, confession of sin. Now, confession isn't just to say, okay, I did it. That's what the criminals used to say when they got busted. Now they just say not guilty. Even you can have them on video, you know, you can have 20 witnesses, not guilty. That's just automatic. But when I was growing up, if you got caught red-handed, you confessed. That's still not what he's talking about. Confessing isn't just admitting you did it, especially after you've been busted for it. No, it's acknowledging what God says about it. To confess actually means to say the same thing. So God says the wages of sin is death. And when I confess that I've sinned, I'm saying, I get that this sin has broken fellowship with you, brought spiritual death to me. Oh, I don't cease to be a child of God. I don't cease to be alive in God. I just break fellowship with God. And a Christian out of fellowship with God? Wow. That's missing the whole point between here and heaven. That's what it's about, fellowshipping with him, abiding in him, letting him work in and through us, not just on us and for us. Well, forgiveness, and you should be aware, was Jesus' primary concern after glorifying the Father. Sometimes we'll say, well, you know, he came to suffer and die for our sins. That's absolutely true. But Jesus was as concerned, or might I suggest, more concerned with glorifying the Father as in redeeming us. But it's a close second, and that's good enough for me. He wants to glorify the Father, and he's going to. And he wants to redeem us, to forgive us, to see that we're in him, and he has forgiven all our iniquities. Now, his true nature, his character, had been, God's that is, distorted and misrepresented. So, for decades and centuries and, well, over and over, people talked about God and tried to describe him and what's he like, and some saw him as vengeful, and some saw him as distant and uncaring. Others saw him as impotent, like, well, if he knows what's going on, he doesn't seem to be able to do anything about it. So Jesus comes on the scene to clear all that up. And Hebrews tells us he is the exact representation of the Father. So when I see him in action, I know this is what my Heavenly Father's like. Now, we see this priority, and it's a story familiar to most of you again. The man let down through the roof. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it. We've looked at it recently. But these guys want to get their paralytic friend to Jesus. They come, the house is surrounded, they go up, they tear apart the roof, and all of a sudden, there below, as Jesus is sitting and ministering to this great group, well, the dust is falling, and then the light is breaking through, and then this guy is let down into their very midst. And as Jesus looks at him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, the reason for this is twofold. One, that's the main thing with Jesus. Can he heal him? Yes. Will he heal him? Absolutely. Does he have compassion? Certainly. But he's wanting him to know that the most important thing between him and that guy is forgiveness. And as he says, your sins are forgiven, those in the room, especially the religious leaders, they start thinking and murmuring in their hearts and minds, only God can forgive sin. And he, knowing what they're thinking, says, what's harder or easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise, take your bed and walk. And then he says, that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say to this man, rise, take your bed and walk. So he wants them to know that he has the authority, he has the power, he has the right, and he has the might to forgive our sins. And so what does he do? He says, here's a demonstration of my power, but I want you to know that my focus, my aim, my goal, my purpose is the forgiveness of sin. Second thing he tells us, well, oh, I can't miss the opportunity to share this. We not only see his priority in the story of the paralytic man, we see his passion as he cries from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I so love this. He didn't just pray for our forgiveness. He made forgiveness possible. Now, he's going to say a lot of other things he does, but I'm beyond convinced that he starts with forgiveness because it is the most important thing to God. Why? It has eternal ramifications. And if God heals me, wonderful. And I've been ill, and I've been, you know, hurt, and I've prayed for healing, and we've prayed for others. And sometimes it's immediate and perfect, and God just heals, and we glorify him. And other times he takes his time, and he still heals. Or sometimes it's through the doctors, or sometimes it's through the medications. The point is this. God does forgive, and God does heal. And that's the second thing he says, who heals all your diseases. Now, there's a lot of bad teaching when it comes to healing. And by bad teaching, I mean just people saying that, well, you can claim it. You know, God promised it. So anything he promised, you can just say, hey, I want that, and you got to give it to me. And there's nowhere in Scripture where the Bible suggests that God's some kind of heavenly genie, and we just rub the lamp, and he has to do what we say. God allowed Jesus to suffer. God allowed Joseph to suffer. God allowed Moses to suffer. God allowed Job to suffer. God allowed Peter and James and John and Andrew and the others to die horrific deaths, painful deaths. So the idea that, and I've heard it said, oh, well, he suffered so we wouldn't have to. And listen, whenever I hear something like that, I have mixed emotions. On a human plane, I'm like, oh, I wish that were true. Because I don't want to suffer. Who here loves suffering? And if you raise your hand, well, we'll talk later because something's wrong with you. Nobody loves suffering, but we can embrace the suffering. And we saw the Apostle Paul say that he wanted to enter into the sufferings of Christ. Why? Because he realized that whatever he was going through that Jesus was a part of and in the middle of, it just drew him closer to Jesus. Listen, doctors examine, they diagnose, they treat, they prescribe, they can do surgery. But the great physician is the one who brings the healing. The doctor can set a bone, he can't heal the bone. And if you ask the doctor, well, how does that bone actually heal? They'll say, well, it's sort of a natural process. Well, you know, I won't argue that except to say, what's the difference in that and a supernatural process? Who made the natural process possible? So you break something and you just put it back together? Try that with your chicken wings. It won't work, you know. You break them, you don't put them, nothing happens. Why? There has to be life. That has to be infused. And so the whole point is this, that in the Old Testament, and I've always been intrigued by this, God actually makes provision for the examination and restoration of someone who's been excluded from the camp of Israel because they have leprosy. Now, it was an incurable and dreaded disease in that day. And if you had even something, a white spot, man, I got those all over. They would have me out of the camp immediately. I got the dark ones, I got the light ones. But if they saw something like that, they would examine you. And get this, it was the priest. He functioned in this capacity. He would examine you, and if he saw something that looked like it might be, they put you outside the camp until they could be sure. But God makes provision in the law for the curing of an incurable disease. Why? Because he wants us to know that there's nothing he can't do. And by the way, of all the diseases or all the ways people suffer in the Old Testament, leprosy is the closest parallel physically to sin spiritually as far as what the two do. Leprosy numbs people at the extremities. I don't know if you're aware. If you've ever seen the pictures, you know, fingers worn down to the knuckles or beyond and noses worn off. And that's not the disease. That's the inability to feel. So that they get infected or they'll put their hand in the fire and they don't even know they're burnt. And so it's a result of the disease, but the disease itself doesn't take off the ends of people's fingers. And so the point is we can get numb to sin. And when we do, he says it's possible for somebody to so harden their heart that, well, you've seen it. You know people that used to hang out and used to say they love the Lord, and maybe they did, and maybe the Lord's bringing them back, but they want nothing to do with you or nothing to do with us or nothing to do with church. So the point here, he forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases. And then it says, who redeems your life from destruction. Now, we've examined this concept of the kinsman redeemer. He redeems. It was in the book of Ruth. And we learned three things. It's in the law, and then it's illustrated in Ruth. But in order to be a kinsman redeemer, well, you had to be a kinsman, first of all. What does that mean? You had to be related by blood. And track with me on this, because this is very important as it relates to the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's one reason he had to become one of us in order to redeem us. He had to be related to us. And so he became a real person. He was born of the Virgin Mary. There's a reason for all that. So you had to be related by blood. You had to be willing to redeem. And so that means you had the price of redemption and you're willing to pay it. The other thing is you had to be able to redeem. And so these three, related by blood, perhaps Abel fits better in the middle. In other words, I've got the price of redemption. Then the question is, well, are you willing to spend it? In your case and mine, the price of redemption was Jesus suffering and death on the cross. His blood shed for the remission of our sins. So he's related to us by blood. He's willing to redeem. And he's also able to redeem. Wherever I put that, it works because only he is able to redeem. He is the only one who can pay the price for your sin and mine because he's the only perfect man. It was a perfect man, Adam, who lost us the garden. I know a lot, Eve gets a lot of the blame, but Adam ate willingly and knowingly. He rebelled and sinned against God. And then, well, a perfect man, one who is tempted in all ways, yet without sin, he comes and dies for our sin. The next thing he gives us is he redeems your life from destruction. That word, of course, means bought back and brought back. And the brink of destruction, hey, listen, it is averted by repentance on our part. And the rescue part of all of it, that's him. Then it says he crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The word studies on these Hebrew words are amazing. I hope to you as much as me, I hope you're stimulated and encouraged to get some tools and dig in, because when you actually study the words, there's just such a richness in every bit of this. The word first means to surround. I love that. It's like God saying, I'm going to surround you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who wouldn't love to be surrounded by that? I mean, if you grew up in a home where loving kindness and tender mercies wouldn't exactly define how you were treated by, you know, dad or mom or your siblings, man, to be surrounded by the goodness and loving kindness and tender mercies of the Lord. But it also means just what it says, crowned. Crowned. Well, tender mercies, by the way. Loving kindness just means beauty and favor. Surrounded by beauty, surrounded by his favor. His tender mercies speak of a compassion and ordinarily of a superior to an inferior. Well, we definitely fit that bill. When I stand before God or kneel before God, I know I am kneeling before one superior to me in every way. That means, at least for me, I see these blessings, these mercies as undeserved. And before I really got to know the Lord, they were unexpected. The last thing I thought God would be to me was merciful. And here's the amazing thing. We're representing him. He's actually chosen us to go out and show people what he's like. So before we get to the end of this, well, I'd like to mention it now and then remind you later, then remind you again. And then it'd be good to remind each other throughout the week. People expect us, and have every right to, they expect us to be merciful and gracious. Why? Because we're representing a merciful and gracious God. He crowns us. Now, I'm reminded that all who love and serve the Lord, we will receive a crown. And I'm also reminded that I'll wear that crown because he was willing to wear the crown of thorns. Now, I'll be in heaven because he was willing to come to earth and to suffer and to die for my sins. And here's the other thing. We'll join together in this glorious worship of our Lord. We'll take the crowns given to us, we'll fall on our faces, we'll cast the crowns at his feet, and we'll sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." How glorious is that? How wonderful. He crowns us. Well, then he says, he satisfies your mouth with good things. Satisfied, nourishes us physically. The picture, Israel in the wilderness, manna from heaven, water from the rock. When they complained that they needed meat, he gave them quail, and you know the story well. Tragically, it says he gave them their heart's desire, but sent leanness to their soul. And I read that, and I can't help but think, Lord, would you just edit my prayers? Because I'm not real good at this still. I still think I really do need that. Although the older I get, the more I'm realizing I don't need, and I can get by without. And if you travel much, when we first traveled, first trip Pam and I ever took to Japan, I shouldn't, you know, it's not to rag on her, it's not. But I mean, we brought our luggage. I brought a pretty big suitcase, but she brought a couple pretty big suitcases. And they brought a car that couldn't even fit the two of us and our luggage. They had to get a second car. But anyway, when we travel now, both of us, we can carry on a plane for a 10-day trip. Why? Because it's just too hard to move the heavy luggage. And the point is this, I don't need so much. I used to think I needed bigger and everything, you know, like Texas. And so the bottom line is he satisfies, and he's the only one that satisfies. He not only nourishes us physically, we know he nourishes us spiritually. And not just, although we do know, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you could grow thereby. If you're brand new in Christ, if you know people brand new in Christ, just read the word. And if you're hanging out with new believers, read them the word. Help them develop the habit of opening each day in the word. And then talk about it. Say, hey, so what did you read this morning? And hey, let me tell you what I read. And it will be such a blessing because it's nourishment for the soul. But you know, we go from the milk and we never outgrow milk. We always can use it. But we want to get to where we're in the bread that give us this day our daily bread. Now, you don't give babies bread, not physically. And so I don't know that we want to take the parallel too far, you know, the illustration too far. Not suggesting a baby Christian can't eat the bread of the word. But I do know that a mature Christian has to eat the meat of the word. And so if you're a few months or a few years old in the Lord and you're still on, you know, pablum, it's like that's a problem. We need to, well, you get it. Satisfaction spiritually will only come from good nourishment. And then we, of course, exercise our faith because you'll never be healthy just because you ate a lot. I think we're all pretty aware of that at this point. The more you eat, the more you need to burn those calories. And so here's the thing. We don't just taste God's provision. It says taste and see that the Lord is good. We're actually partaking of him when we're partaking of his word. Well, he says, satisfies your mouth with good things so your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, people like Saxon who got killed on that video with Nerf, you know, what are those things? Nerf darts. I knew that. Just checking to make sure you knew. Anyway, the idea of his youth being renewed, it's foreign to him because he's young. But at my age, the idea of feeling the way I did, even 10 years ago, that would be awesome. You know, I don't have to say, oh, I wish I felt like I did when I was 32. I just wish I felt like I did at 52. But the point is he's saying, I can restore you. I can renew you. I can give you an energy that will work for me. And this idea of restoration, being made new, we saw in Philippians 3, we touched on man's need and God's promise of a new heart. I love that so much. We didn't fully develop the theme. The passages where he promises a new heart and a new spirit, man, that's how he renews. He gives us a heart like his. He gives us his spirit. He gives us his eyes for people. That's what I pray when I'm coming, Lord, give me your mind and your heart and your eyes for your people. And as I'm out in the community, Lord, for the lost and for the believers that I run into. Listen, the concept is fleshed out for us in the new covenant. It's making possible this new man, a man that lives to love and please God and to bless people. We're told we're going to sing a new song. It's in Revelation 5. There are a bunch of great songs in Revelation. We sing a few of them already. We later read in Revelation 21 of God's promise of new heavens and a new earth. And then finally in Revelation 21:5, God says, I make all things new. So this renewal, this restoration, he's saying, I want you to have an experience that you have no frame of reference for. And I'm certain he's not just talking to the new believer. I'm sure he means this for all of us. That whatever we've experienced with him, if we can look back and say, man, if it could just be like that again, as I joke about health, and that's not really that funny, but as I think spiritually, I realize there is no limit on what God can do through any one of you. There's no limit. And if you're looking back and say, well, he hasn't done much yet, well, then expect great things. And if you're like, well, he did so much, I don't really see how he could do more than that. He can. And that's the whole point. To be restored means to be made brand new. There's a promise of rest, of renewal, of restoration, if you will, in Jesus' invitation to the weary and the worn, to those who are just feeling, man, Lord, I just don't have it all in me these days. And he says, come to me. Well, Lord, I'm worn out. Come to me. I'm working hard and it seems like producing less. Come to me. Whatever the problem, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then he says in verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Deliverance, righteousness for the and justice for every person who's been oppressed. What's oppression? Someone who's been deceived, someone who's been defrauded, someone who's been violated or exploited. He's saying, the Lord is going to execute righteousness. There will be justice. And because we're looking at merciful and gracious, we need to remember that those who reject his offer of pardon, of mercy, well, they're going to face his justice. It's one or the other. Jesus died to keep us from death. But death is reality for those who fail to acknowledge their need for his forgiveness. Well, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord, and here it is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Now, it's not a revelation, it's a reminder, and here's why. We've read these words before. Few people since Adam ever walked any closer with God than Moses. I mean, God spoke face to face with Moses. And I'm intrigued by the fact that for Moses, that just made him want more. He's like, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. And here's the interesting thing. It's a rough paraphrase, but pretty accurate to the intent. He says, well, I can do that, but it'll kill you. And so what God does is offer another option, if you will. Turn with me. You got to go there for a minute. Exodus 33. Only because it would have been two Psalms, or we get to look at the foundation of this one and listen. To see these things, to know these things, they should be life-changing. If you're familiar with the passage, a wonderful review. If it's new to you, a glorious revelation. Exodus 33, man, you get a new Bible, these things are just hard to find. And it's an easy book. Exodus 33, we pick up at verse 18. Moses says to the Lord, please show me your glory. Then he said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Is he saying what I think he's saying? That his glory is revealed in his name, that they are one and the same. He says, if you hear my name, you'll see my glory. If you know my name, you'll know my glory. I'll proclaim my name. And then he says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Then check out the Lord's provision and plan. The Lord said, here's a place by me that I will, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. Now, log that for a moment. We'll chew on it in a moment. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, let me just say, God is personified here. God the Father does not have a body. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have a backside. He's saying, if I show you the fullness of my glory, it will kill you. And Moses got glimpses. I mean, he saw that burning bush. And the bush wasn't consumed, though it was on fire. And he saw God's glory in other ways as well. But so here's the deal. He says, I'm going to stand you on the rock. We know from our study of those passages related to the wilderness wandering and such, that there's a rock that followed them through the wilderness. And we're told in the New Testament that rock was Christ. I'm thinking that's reality here. Why? He's saying, here's a place right by me. Where's Jesus? He's always with the Father. And so he's saying, I'm going to put you on the rock. And then I'm going to put you in the rock. I love that. Because I know not only am I standing, you know, on Jesus, as it were, on his holiness, on his word, on his promises. I'm in him. And then he says, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to cover you. Now, in the next chapter, and we're here, chapter 34, first four verses, God tells Moses to cut two tablets of stone, like the first ones, so he can write on them the words that were on the set that Moses broke. You remember that story. Comes down from the mountain. The people are dancing around a golden calf. They're worshiping it, saying, this is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. And he breaks the tablets of stone and freaks out and this whole thing. Well, God replaces those. Is that not a picture of the grace of God? We see the law broken, and then we see God saying, okay, look, you still need to know. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. So it says in verse 4, and you can read it here with me, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord, verse 5, descended in the cloud, stood with him there, proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. You see, this isn't a new revelation in the New Testament, that God's gracious and merciful. And a lot of people have that mindset. The Old Testament God, vengeful and angry, and he destroys cities and he destroys nations and he judges Sodom and he floods the earth. But in the New Testament, you have Jesus with the little lamb on his shoulders and the children at his side. Listen, that's accurate. But in the book of Revelation, it's Jesus breaking the seals that are sending forth the judgments that are called by those hiding from God, the wrath of the Lamb. Well, here's the deal. This is the nature of God. This is the name of God, if you will. This is his character. This is who he is and what he is, and that's why he acts this way. He is merciful and gracious. That's why he shows mercy and grace. He is long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. No, he means the unrepentant guilty. I'll show you in a second. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Listen, that last part has confused many. But before this, back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the same declaration, but with these words added, of those who hate me. It's Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 5, 9, same words, of those who hate me. That's the key. God makes it clear he doesn't punish the sons for the sins of the fathers. He doesn't punish the fathers for the sins of the sons. And we should say daughters too, because we're not all sons, right? So, but the point is, that doesn't mean I didn't suffer because my dad sinned. It means that wasn't God inflicting his punishment on me because of my dad's sin. Nor does it mean that I haven't suffered because of my kids' sins, or them because of me. No, that happens in the natural. But it's not God punishing. No, God breaks that chain. We sing it, break every chain. He does that. But here's the other thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10, after verse 9, he says, you know, visiting iniquity of the fathers and upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He goes on to say, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And listen, it's not two things. It's not if you love him and keep his commandments. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. Well, back to Psalm 103. I hope you're familiar, and you get more familiar. If you're not reading through the scripture this year, the entire scripture, let me encourage you. If you started out and you got bogged down, I know that happens. But you should be, every believer should be familiar with those first five books of Moses, because if you are, the New Testament is a whole different book for you. There are so many things that Jesus draws from when tempted. All his quotes are out of the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes from the Old Testament. He's the one guy who could just say, hey, let me tell you something new. But he doesn't. He says, it is written. And the tense of it, the sense of it, it was written. It's still standing. It's still true. It will always be the case. Well, verse 9, he goes on to say here, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. See, justice would have separated us from him forever. So he took our punishment. He bore our sins on the cross. When he cried, "It is finished," those words literally translate out, "paid in full." So he's not dealing with us according to our sin. He took our sin so he could show us mercy and grace. Then he says, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Now, I love this picture, because how high are the heavens above the earth? They pretty much go on for a while if you've done any study of these things. I could give you numbers, but they're so big, they're meaningless. You know, something to the 10th or the 20th or the 50th or 500th power. We're just like, that's inconceivable numbers. Although I've seen some really good things in some of you as well, trying to flesh that out for us. But he says, as the heavens are high above the earth. So great his mercy toward those who fear him. Listen, his mercy is available to all. Just like the Israelites, when they were being bitten by serpents as a result of their horrible sin against God, and the people came to Moses, and Moses came to God, and God said, make a bronze serpent and hold it up, and whoever looks at the bronze serpent, well, they'll survive. They were being bitten, they were dying, and God sends redemption. He sends salvation, and he does it in a simple symbol, a bronze serpent lifted up. Now, many of you are already aware, Jesus will grab hold of that image and say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I must be lifted up. And he means, of course, on the cross. And there's a picture there. Now, here's the tragedy. Not everybody believes. And though the provision is for all, it's satisfaction for sin. It's available to all. Those people who mock the idea that, hey, looking at the bronze serpent, hey, we didn't just fall off the potato truck, you know. We're not going to fall for the old look at the bronze serpent routine. And there are people like that when you talk about the cross. They're like, that makes no sense. How could someone dying on a cross 2,000 years ago cleanse me of sin today? You know how it can happen? Because that's what God provided. It makes as much sense as holding up a bronze serpent or putting blood on the doorposts and lintels of your house or anything else God says. It works because this is God's provision, because this is God's revelation, because this is his plan. And so those who mock the idea of sin and judgment see no need for his mercy. Well, all that's left is his judgment. The wise cry out, be merciful, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, he says, as far as the east is from west, he's removed our transgressions. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That's his heart. Has a heart that breaks for us. And we saw this with Paul in chapter 3 as he talked about the enemies of the cross. And then you could just see his heart was breaking for them. And that needs to be our heart. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Now that's easy for him to remember. He made Adam from the dust. But we're his handiwork. He didn't just make, you know, something from dust. He made something glorious from dust. Then verses 15 through 17. They remind us our time on earth will pass quickly, but God's mercy never ending. As for man, his days are like grass. We have seen this image again and again. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. We represent a merciful, gracious God. And I made mention of it. The last mention of this phrase is from the lips of one who knew God well. He knew God was merciful. He knew God was gracious. He knew he was compassionate and long-suffering. His problem is he didn't want to share that news. Not with people he hated. Not with people he despised. And you know his story. Chosen by God, called by God, sent by God. And he just refused and ran and, well, resisted. But God flushed him out, as it were, and for time's sake, he preaches the message that God sent him to preach. And by the way, it's not, oh, God so loves you guys. It's, you know, 40 days and you're dead. You're history. And you had to know there was some sense of, woohoo, I can't wait. But the greatest revival recorded in the Old Testament takes place under the preaching of the coming judgment of God. Today people are like, oh, you don't want to talk about judgment. You don't want to talk about sin. I don't think we need to major on it. It's the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. But people need to know they need to repent. God's gracious and merciful, but they need to receive his forgiveness. Well, in any case, this prophet, he could find no joy in the repentance of the Ninevites. You know, of course, we're talking about Jonah. And let me just read a verse from him, and we'll read these last and worship together. It's Jonah 4:2. It's after all that he'd been through and all you think he would have learned from, and he preaches and the people repent. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. It's like Jonah's like, I hate that about you, and I can't believe you were that way to them. But you know, just like us, Jonah wanted mercy for him and judgment for them. Now, I'm not saying that's what you want for others. But if someone hates you and burns you or hurts you, well, isn't it more natural to say, Lord, give them what they got coming, than to say, Lord, could you just change them and save them? Could you just make them a person who loves and cares instead of a person who wounds and abuses? Well, there's a warning to us in Jonah, because we can end up like him, receiving the grace, receiving the mercy, but distributing the justice. That's not our call. It's not our call. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you who excel in strength, who do his words, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, generations have sung these words. And I'm certain that the melody and the rhythm and the tempo has changed, who knows, Lord, hundreds of times. But the words remain the same. The heart remains the same. We want to bless you tonight. We want to bend the knee and bow the heart and honor you with our words, with our worship. But Lord, we don't want to leave it there. We want to honor you with our lives. We want people around us to see and know that you're merciful and gracious, because they see your mercy in our eyes. Because they receive grace when they expect judgment. They receive kindness when they expect rebuke. And Lord, we'll never do that in our own energies. We'll never do that in the natural. So we acknowledge we need you. We could wear ourselves out, and some of us have, Lord, trying to do better at representing you. When you made this so simple and clear, abide in you, because apart from you, we can do nothing. And Lord, if we're abiding, there'll be fruit. And if there's fruit, it'll be your fruit and lasting fruit. Fruit that glorifies the Father, brings people to you, secures people in you. So tonight, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, for myself, I pray that you'll make us a merciful and gracious people. And Lord, you and you alone would know if there's any here tonight who need to say, Jesus, I'm not only not merciful and gracious, I've never even asked for your forgiveness. I'm that fool that said, why would I believe in that? Yet you've drawn me here. You've led me here. And listen, the words that come from him, they can set you free. But you need to believe and you need to receive. You need to turn from thinking you're going to be okay apart from Jesus and acknowledge your only hope is in Jesus. That's you tonight. And you never have said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my every sin. I believe you made me. I believe it's my sin separating me from you. I believe you died for my sin. You were buried and rose again. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for and with you, and a miracle will take place within you. Anyone tonight, this evening, this hour, if you know these things, if you believe these things, Jesus said, happy are you if you do them, if you act upon them. Anyone at all before we worship? Lord, you are aware of all we're going through. So as we lift our voices once again in song, I pray that you'll just calm worried hearts and minds, and that you'll just provide that confidence that can only come from you, your spirit, your word, your assurance that you're for us and not against us, whatever we could be going through, that you're with us and you'll never leave or forsake us. And Lord, if there'd be any still struggling, still striving, still wandering, running, resisting, break down, Lord, those barriers and win them to you. If there be any like Jonah, absolutely aware and a full-time recipient of your mercy and grace, but not willing to distribute, oh, break those hearts, Lord. And have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for a last song together, you guys.